Would you open your Bibles up this morning to Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, a passage no doubt that if you're a Bible reader, you've read more than once. But there's always more to learn, there's always more to know, and there's always, always, always more to practice what we do know. So, I want to read those first 11 verses, commonly referred to as the temptation of Christ, but there's more to it than that. And we'll get into a little bit of that this morning, but not a lot. This morning, I'll look, confine my attention, and therefore yours to some degree, to verse 1 is all. But let me read those first 11 verses. Now Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these loaves to become loaves of bread." Pardon me, command these stones, if you will, to become loaves of bread. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, I'm having trouble reading. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Again, I'm sure you're familiar to some degree with that passage. Now, what I want to do this morning, a little out of character, but I want to begin by reading three sentences from a commentary by Grant Osborne, if you're familiar with him, if you're familiar with Trinity Evangelical School, that kind of thing. He comes out of there, and he recently died, Grant did, of a good old age. Just three sentences, and I think we can tolerate that, can't we? And he's writing in reference to what I just read you, this passage. Here are the three sentences. If one accepts that there is a God and a demonic realm of evil, there is no reason to deny Jesus telling his followers of just such an attack by Satan. The cosmic war with Satan informs the entire New Testament and permeates every level of it. It is very important that we not only accept the reality of this scene, but that we reorder our lives accordingly and conduct ourselves in light of our own spiritual warfare against the demonic powers of darkness. And of course, Osborne is just mainstream evangelical Christian, a very bright man, written a number of commentaries, all worth having and all very reasonably priced. But I wanted to start out with that. Now, this morning I'll look at verse 1, that's it. And then the next three Sundays, next three Sunday mornings, We'll look into the rest of these 11 verses. So we're just going to take bites that we can handle in the time we have. Now, while I'm going to be staying with Matthew, I will refer to Mark and to Luke. They both have the same account in some degree, Mark very brief. I will refer to Mark and Luke if their accounts offer any information not mentioned by Matthew. So if it's significant, I'll bring it in. I'll tell you about it. I'm not going to turn back and forth, but I'll tell you about it. And you can do the turning if you wish. The temptation of Jesus, which this is commonly called, was not only a critical event for him in his newly assumed messianic office, great event for him, but it is also a window for us into the kind of solicitations and attacks that we can expect from Satan and his subordinates. It's a good window for that. You know, last Sunday morning, those of you that were able to be with us, we heard an encouraging sermon from missionary Gillette. What he stressed in part was that we, Christians, we are part of the church triumphant. You remember he used that phrase a few times. We will, which means we will eventually prevail in Christ our Lord and Savior. We will prevail. If you want to know the end of the story, we win in Christ. Because of Christ, we win. But our triumph that I want to add this morning, our triumph, which cannot fail, it's not yet complete. It's not yet, we're not there yet. We have to take some care that we do not fall prey to what is commonly called an over-realized eschatology, as happened with some people in first century Corinth. They got a little ahead of the thing. We don't want to do that. As we await the final bell, which has not yet rung, the final stage of victory in Jesus, we're waiting for that. The battle rages, and we're not exempt from it. We're in it. Even if we don't fight, and even if we aren't aware, we're in it. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, resist him firm in your faith. Paul jumps in on occasion. I'll just mention one place. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, fight the good fight of faith. Why does he say that? And he's talking to Timothy and other believers. He says it because keeping faith through this life becomes a battle. You're battling culture, you're battling the world, you're battling yourself, and you have dark entities that would love to work on you. It's a fight. So Paul says, fight it. Fight it all the way through. And by the way, pastors are very susceptible to this because of the pressures they feel. Now, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the new guy we're going to call one of these days. Boy, that, I'm going to keep moving at this point. The public committee is doing a great job. I admire them. It's a battle. It's a fight. Yeah, we're part of the church triumphant. In the end, we win, but we're not at the end. In the meantime, we have all these pressures put on us, and our faith is constantly, well, it's stretched at the very least. Now, to Matthew. Just before what one writer called, and you've heard this, just before what one writer called the duel in the desert between Jesus and the devil, if you will, just before that, Jesus had come to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptizer. And I want to read that. It's right here in Matthew. I'm going to pick it up at verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Excuse me. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, as we look in Matthew, right after that, Matthew starts out chapter 4, verse 1, as we've divided this up in our English Bibles. The next word is then. Following this momentous event, Jesus coming to John to be baptized in the Jordan, commissioned on his messianic mission. Following that, immediately, he was led into the wilderness for this confrontation. In fact, if you went to Mark's gospel, Mark is even more emphatic. In Mark's very short account, it reads, immediately, uthus in Greek, which means at once. Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends, and the Holy Spirit, who's guiding Jesus, says, let's go. It's time for the battle. It's quite incredible when you think about it that Jesus has had no time to settle into his new messianic role. He's just been commissioned by that baptism, so to speak. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, no sooner was Jesus anointed than he was assailed. And that's really the picture we are given in the Gospels. Baptized, let's the battle begin at this point. What this means is God is really ready for this to happen. He's really ready. There's not to be any delay at this point. And that's where we get to verse 1 of chapter 4. We've already mentioned then, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If I can refer to Mark another time, because, you know, Mark is real straightforward. His language is just boom, boom, boom. He likes words like immediately, at once. But Mark says of the Holy Spirit that he literally drives Jesus out. The Greek word is ekbalo, throw out. That's how Mark puts it. When Jesus came out of that water, the Spirit of God is on him. It's a terrible phraseology, but it's game on right now. And the commentary I read to you three sentences from, I won't go back to it, so don't fear. But Osborne translates, the Spirit cast him out. That's a good translation. I mean, there was no time to think about anything. It was time to go, to head into the wilderness. The point being, again, that God wants this to happen at once. No holding back, no putting off, no waiting. Just now. Now. You know, in the Bible, we have read, believers are told frequently that we should wait on the Lord, right? Psalm 27:14, for example. Believers are told to wait on the Lord, but we should not assume from those kinds of passages. We should not assume that God won't act quickly, because he can and he does when it's his will. He does act quickly at times. And, you know, it's easy for us to sign and say, well, you know, I'll ask for this, but it may be delayed. I had a My first real pastor, you know, I was, as a kid, you know, I was in a little church. My parents were not Christians. But my first real pastor after I became a Christian, he loved to read from one of Longfellow's poems, at least just a little bit. I want to read you that little bit he often read because I think it was a little bit misleading. It wasn't scripture, it was Longfellow's poem. But nonetheless, here's how Longfellow wrote it. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands awaiting, with exactness grinds he all. You ever heard that before? Okay, then I feel singled out for punishment by having heard it many times in that church. I'm feeling sorry. I have victim status right now. Okay, does God often do that? Move slowly and very, you know, exactly? Yes, but not always. And this is the case here. God, Messiah comes out of that water and God says, let's go. Let's go. I'm ready. So you and I think we have to be careful. You know, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about people that say, well, God either never acts or he acts so slowly, it doesn't matter. Remember that? I think I'll read that. At 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry I can't wait for you to turn there because I have to keep moving. I'm not trying to trick you. You know that. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. Is that what I want? No, verse 3. Knowing this first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. God doesn't act, or if he acts, it's so tardy and late, it doesn't matter. That's what they say. We don't want to fall into that category. God can act swift. You say, well, he didn't act that way for me. Well, I don't understand that. I don't understand why he didn't always act quickly for me either. But I know that he can when he wants to. And he did here. You will have noticed that Jesus, of course, was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit empowered and led and directed the Son of God incarnate throughout his years of ministry. He was led by the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus, as you know, was fully God and fully man, and yet during his earthly ministry, he relied on the Holy Spirit, just like you and I should. What an example we have. He totally relied on the Holy Spirit. And you know, we're supposed to do that as Christians. In Romans 8:4, Paul wrote, walk according to the Spirit. We rely on him, just like Jesus did. You know, Jesus, you know how this works. He could have said, hey, I'm the Son of God. But he said, no, I'm the God-man. I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit like I ask my followers to rely on the Holy Spirit. As you know, again, Jesus had a sinless human nature, like the first Adam. You know, Jesus is called the second Adam in Romans 5. Like the first Adam, Jesus had a human nature, just like Adam's. But of course, Adam fell into sin. But Jesus, as the second Adam, of course, never sinned. First Adam, he failed. Second Adam, he succeeded. First Adam fell to the devil in a, you know the story, a terrible way. Everything was wrong about the account. I mean, he did everything wrong. The devil defeated the first Adam. We see that in Genesis. But the second Adam prevailed, and he delivered the human race. Now, I want to read you one verse from 1 Corinthians 15. It's verse 45. And here's how it's written, and I'm going to interject my words, and I'll tell you when I interject them, okay? Here's how it starts out. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's the text. I add this. The first man, Adam, became a living being who then fell on his face, which is what he did in the garden. The verse continues. Now here's the verse. The last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Again, I add my words. Who never sinned and saved sinners. Adam had his little set to with the devil and came out very poorly. Jesus has very, very lengthy confrontation with the devil and comes out victorious. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit, like you and I are supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. The Greek word there, it means what you think it does, I would imagine. It means an uninhabited region. See, just what the word means, an uninhabited region. So the point is, Jesus is alone, humanly speaking. Nobody else there. Mark jumps in again. You know, he's only two verses in Mark. But Mark jumps in again, and Mark says, well, there are wild animals there. That's what Mark says in chapter 1 of Mark. Now, what does that add to the account? It adds to the hostility of the event. Yeah, there's no people around him, but there are wild animals out there. I mean, this isn't a pleasant situation. When I read Mark, of course, I just had to share one of my stories with you. I'm sorry for you. But on one of my late spring, early summer visits to Northland Baptist Bible College, now defunct, it's located or was located in the woods of Wisconsin. On one of those trips, by myself, I just decided I'd take a walk. And I took one of the trails. They had many trails. And I got on one of those trails, a nice day. I remember just, you know, everything's green, and you know how it is. You're all in the mood. Henry Thoreau would have been proud of me. There I was at Walden's Pond. Not hardly, but I'm walking through the woods and enjoying the day when something ahead of me on the trail caught my eye. Because, you know, you could have little spots where you could see somewhat ahead. And something caught my eye. It was a black bear. And that wasn't so bad, but it was looking at me. It had stopped, and it was down on all fours, and it just turned its head, and it was looking at me. And I didn't have a gun or any kind of a weapon, not that it might have mattered. So I just stood there. And that bear looked at me. No, I don't know. I didn't look at my watch and say, let's see how long this will last. I didn't do that. But it seemed like about 30 seconds that bear just had its head toward me and was looking at me. And then it ran off into the woods. Once I got my heart out of my throat and back into my chest, I turned around and I walked away, back the way I'd come. Now, some of you outdoors types, some of you fellas, maybe some of you ladies, you wouldn't have had a problem. But it got my attention, I'll tell you. So from then on, if I went walking, I took my wife with me, who would fearlessly charge that bear and protect me from all harm. At least I hope so. So Jesus is alone. There's no one to turn to, not that he needs to, and say, what do you think? Or you do no support. The only thing around him are scorpions, snakes, jackals, and maybe some other things. And why is he out there? Because God wants him out there, and God wants him out there immediately, and God wants him to have a confrontation with the devil, to be tempted by the devil. That's what it says in verse 1. Now let me remind you that the devil is not just a symbol of evil. He is a personal entity. He is a fallen angel. He is a fallen being who is God's sworn enemy. And because you're a child of God, he's your enemy. He's your sworn enemy. I don't know that we Christians can ever get this in our heads, but Satan hates us. He and his minions hate us with a supernatural hatred. By the way, I just read this the other day. Maybe some of you read it. I'm not sure if it was on one of these news things on the on your phone. I think it was Christian Broadcasting. But they started a Satan after school Satan club in Moline, Illinois. And of course, I'm from Illinois. I used to drive by Moline all the time on the way home, and often turned into Moline accidentally, didn't I, Kathy? I couldn't seem to bypass that exit. Kathy would say, "Don't turn here," and I'd turn. I don't know why. I didn't live in Moline. I didn't want to be in Moline. But they started. Did any of you read that after dinner or after school club in Moline, Illinois? For, you know, Satan Club. It's some atheists, you know, wanting to tell kids. I'm not sure there's so much wanting them to worship the devil as to stay away from Christ. The devil's not just a symbol of evil. He's a real character. And man, he hates you. The lack of understanding and serious belief among Christians concerning this evil being is terribly disappointing, and it's dangerous because it leaves us vulnerable to his machinations, makes us vulnerable. If we hardly believe he exists, we're certainly not going to be on our guard. Of course, we're not to fear him. But we are to be aware of him. We are to be aware of his fiendish, I can't think of enough adjectives, his fiendish, wicked, vicious, vile, and truly diabolical intentions. We should be aware. And we are to be ready to resist him in the power of the Holy Spirit, or he will play us. He will work on our minds. You know, as it were, we talk about whispering, but you know what we mean. Implant thoughts, if he can, in our minds, or play off past failures, and just keep that up and totally make us useful for the kingdom of God, because we're constantly licking our wounds. We're constantly doing that. We're not trying to go forward for Christ. We're, "Oh, I failed here, and oh, this is terrible," and the devil, who murders and hates and lies and destroys where he can, this devil who slanders and accuses and speaks against God and God's people, this is the one who comes at Christ in the wilderness. This is who comes at him. This is who Christ deals with. And in the weeks ahead, we'll talk about some of the ways that the devil tries to mislead the Son of God, get him off the path of doing the will of God. Now, Satan has, excuse me, he has superhuman power. But he is a fallen creature who merely reacts to the plan and purpose of God. And so the devil shows up in the desert according to God's script. That's why he's there. He does, you know, he follows the plan of God. He's a creature. So he's there. Did he want to be there? I think he did. This is a chance for him. This is a chance for him to go with the Son of God, who now has taken on human flesh. He's God and man. Maybe Satan can make some headway here. I think he wanted to be there, but he's actually acting according to God's script. And the text says, verse 1 says, to be tempted by the devil. Now the Greek word here, peirosthenai, it can either be translated to be tempted, or, rightfully so, just an option within the meaning of the word, to be tempted or to be tested. And both of those things apply here. God wants to test. The devil wants to tempt. God wants to accredit the Messiah, while the devil wants to discredit him. Both are in play through the same event. Now, I'll start by looking at things from the divine side. The point of the duel in the desert is to test and to try so as to confirm Jesus in his messianic role. God said, I'm going to confirm my son as the Messiah. He's going to face the devil down, showing that he has that kind of strength and character and that he is the Son of God. And then he'll go about his ministry. He just got baptized. Remember, we've already read in verse 17 of chapter 3, Jesus is the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. But testing is good when it's done for the right reason. It's good if it's done for the right reason. It helps to prove one's worth. So when God tests, he tests his son, he tests us. When God tests us, it is to see, actually it's for us to see where we are spiritually and for us to know what do I need to work on. Man, I got a problem here. I got to pray about this. I need to, cooperate with the Holy Spirit to get myself to where this doesn't bring me down every time it comes up. Every time I face it, I end up falling. So by testing us, God shows us, boy, you're really weak here. You got to work on that. With God's help, of course. And I want to read just some familiar verses from James chapter 1. You'll recognize them. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. When testing is done for the right reasons, it's good. It's a good thing. It shows us who we are, what we need to do, what we need to work on. We're saved, yeah, Jesus is our Savior, but we need, just having that those words, there is to be a life that's lived in some way in regarding to the will of God. So God does test us. A story I've told before, I kind of altered it a little here. I just shortened it up. I didn't change any facts. But I know a man. This took place up in Casper when I pastored there. I know a man who was purchasing something for himself. But in the process of, it was a pretty expensive item. But in the process of buying that, he realized he could save a significant amount of money if he declared it was for the church. He would not only save tax, but they had another break they would give him if it was for a church. And he said it was, but it wasn't. It was for him. The whole thing backfired. I'm sorry for him in some ways, but in other ways, probably good. The whole thing backfired on him when the business called his church for more information. And they said, we didn't buy that. That's not ours. That man failed the test, that particular test. He needed to work on the fact that money is, we all have to have money to live. We all know that, especially to buy books. But that's why you're really given money for the first place. Food and other things, medicine, they come later. That guy failed the test, that test. Well, Jesus, of course, did not fail. He did not fail any test. He proved himself. He proved his messianic role. Jesus triumphed. We eventually triumph in him. So God plans to confirm and establish the Messiah. The devil hopes to uproot and refute the Son of God. God is testing. Devil is tempting. Big difference. The devil's desire was to tempt the God-man to sin, to go against the will of God in some way, and thereby discredit himself as Messiah and Savior. Satan wants to bring Jesus down, to get him to go against God's will, to sin in some fashion. That's the same thing he works on us for. In the world of, scholars and commentaries and all that, a world that I'm somewhat familiar with, but I'm just a simple student of the Bible. A guy by the name of Craig Evans, you may have read some of his stuff if you're into that kind of reading. But he wrote this, it's obvious, but I like it. If Jesus cannot save himself from the temptations of Satan, he cannot save his people, and he does not qualify for his messianic role, and that's what the devil knows, and that's why he's there, and that's why he's working the way he's working. Well, Jesus, as you know, resisted and rebuffed the devil's solicitations. We're going to look at those the next 3 weeks, in part, again, because they reveal his method of operation in attacking us. How often are we played by that monster to work against the very God we love? When you are tempted by dark entities, we often don't fare so well because we are sinners by nature. I'm a saved sinner. I wish I could say all my sin was behind me. It's not yet. I want to read you this little sentence from, it's actually a single sentence from Jim Elliot. You familiar with him? I remember some of these missionary names, others I can't keep in mind. Elliot was a missionary. He was slain in 1956 by Indians in Ecuador, South America. But here's one thing he wrote, and I want to read you this. I have no doubt that you can identify with me when I say that I find myself giving in to some temptations that absolutely disgust me. What a rebel resides within me. That's honest. That's true. That's the way we feel, I think, as Christians, don't we, at times? We're part of the church triumphant. Yeah, we win. But the final bell hasn't rung. We're in this thing now. We're in this fight. Fight the good fight of faith. I'll give you something to remember, and it's something you know, so I'll make quick work of it. Something that can help us is to remember that being tempted is not itself sin. Jesus was tempted. It is only when we begin to mull over the temptation and to draw pleasure from it, thinking about it, we start getting energized thinking about it, that's sin. Or, of course, when we do an act that goes against the will of God, sin. But being tempted is not sin. You may be tempted often throughout a day, but you just don't go there. You don't say, I'm going to think about this, or I'm going to go do that. Here's a little anonymous quip. You've heard many like it, if not this one itself. It's not falling into the water, but lying in it that drowns. You can't stop the temptations, but you can stop yourself from getting engaged with them and certainly carrying them out. So let me say again, let us move toward full triumph in Christ with our eyes wide open. Reality. We're in a fight. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you again for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.